All right. Good evening, everyone. It's wonderful, wonderful to see you all again. Apologize for last week, but I was on the trip, and thankfully it was an excellent, excellent trip with the teens. I thought it really accomplished what we had intended of a really fun time with inspiration throughout the trip. So it was really great, and we ended with a beautiful Shabbaton at the campus, and everybody went home Saturday night. So thank God. It was really great. But I'm glad to be back in our groove here, hopefully for a while. And we're going to continue with our journey through the prayers. And I want to start that tonight probably falls into the category of things in life that, as the expression goes, familiarity breeds contempt. We're so familiar with it that we don't take the time to appreciate it. And perhaps we take it for granted. So tonight we're going to start our discussion about the prayer called Ashrei. Ashrei, yes. I think everybody here has heard of this prayer. It is one of the most famous prayers in the Siddur, in the prayer book. It's one of the most explained and spoken about prayers in all of the book of Psalms. It's at the very end. I believe it's number 144 or 145. Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha. Fortunate is the one who sits in God's house. Oje Halalucha Sela, he will forever praise you. There's so much that we have to talk about, but I want to start with the following. We know it as the prayer as Ashrei, but the truth is that if you took the time to look in the book of Psalms, what you will find is that the beginning of that chapter does not begin with the words Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha. In fact, it's, if you are to look in the book of Psalms, it's number 145, but it does not begin there. It actually begins with the last two sentences of chapter 144, which is interesting. I think most people do not know that. And they assume that the prayer Ashrei begins right there, but it doesn't. It's the last two sentences. Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha, Oje Aluchasel, and then comes Ashrei Ha'am Shekachalo. Fortunate is the nation that desires, anticipates to God. Ashrei Ha'am Shashem Aloka. Fortunate is the nation who has God as its God. And then it begins a psalm to David and begins the whole paragraph. Well, we're going to have to spend a little time understanding this prayer because while it may be famous, I think that from a thematic standpoint, we are missing something very, very vital. Not just the meaning of the verses, which we will spend some time doing, but just what is the point? What's the objectives that are really part of this psalm, part of this prayer? So I want to begin with these opening words. Ashrei means fortunate. Lucky is the way it's translated in some, but I think it's more a sense of fortunate and happiness. Not fortuitous in the sense of you got lucky, but a sense of happiness, a sense of how fortunate I am, that feeling of satisfaction that a person feels. Who is that person, Ashrei? Who is that fortunate one? Yoshvei Veitecha. Of the ones who sit in your house, God. Now, it's a very difficult opening line. Fortunate are those who sit in your house. Interesting. I mean, I would have assumed that it had a much deeper expression than, you know, when I was a kid in, I think it was middle school. I'll give myself the benefit of the doubt that it was in high school, but it was probably middle school of where I sat in the class. I was not disruptive, but I really didn't take notes. I was totally disengaged from what was being said. And when it came time for parent-teacher conferences, my teacher pointed that out to my parents, that he basically is just sitting there. Now, as a student, Let me say it better. As a parent, when you hear that about your child, then hearing that he or she is just sitting in the class is a negative. You're not really participating. You're not actively involved with it. You're being a bump on a log. So therefore, it strikes me strange that we talk about the most fortunate are those who sit in your house, God. How about those who study Torah in your house, those who pray in your house, those who are actively involved in your house? It almost is wrong to use the expression, fortunate are those who sit in your house. There are many answers that are proposed, and some of them are beautiful insights, and I want to share a couple with you. We'll start with the first. The Talmud tells us a very interesting practice. Like I think almost all of us, our sages were no exception. Everybody struggles with the concept of prayer, not intellectually difficult understanding, but putting it into practice. It's hard. You're standing or sitting in shul, in synagogue, and you're trying to have a, quote, conversation. You're trying to have what you think is a two-way dialogue, except it's only one way. I mean, maybe I'm just not on your level, but I have yet to have God actually respond back to me in shul saying, hey, you mispronounced that word, buddy. Try that again. Or, hey, that's a great request. By 5 p.m. tonight, that money will be deposited. Have no fear. I don't get that message. Maybe you guys do, but I don't. So it's hard. Prayer is something that takes so much work and so much effort. Well, our sages tell us that the earlier generations, in the Talmud, they call them Chasidim HaRishonim, the early pious ones, they would actually take time before the prayer service to sit and meditate, sit and concentrate, get their minds in the correct frame of mind so that the prayer is meaningful. They prepared themselves every single day. Not just they came early on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur because we want to win a couple of extra brownie points. They did it every morning and maybe every afternoon before every prayer because it's hard. And perhaps this is the source of where they understood, where the psalmist tells us, fortunate are those who sit. Not because they're sitting there as bumps on logs like I did in middle school, but rather they were sit and meditating, concentrating before they started praying. Perhaps that's the meaning of the whole sentence. Fortunate are those who sit in your house because, oh, Yehalelucha Sela, they will yet come to praise you, implying that they sat and thought about it before they started praising God. What a beautiful message. My father of blessed memory, I'm sure I've shared this with you over the years. My father's motto was very simple. If you were not 10 minutes early to services, you were late. That was the rule. And I remember many a Sunday afternoon when he would say to me as I watched a football game and another football game, because, you know, for me, school let out just in time for kickoff at 1 o'clock. It was perfect timing. And, you know, the 1 o'clock game turned into the 4 o'clock game, which turned into the 7:30 game. And it was like perfect, except there was the thing called mincha right in the middle. And my father would say, Tzvi, I'm leaving for shul in about 15 minutes. If you want to ride, please be ready. And I'm like, yeah, sure. No problem, Dad. And of course, they got another first down. And then there was a penalty. And then it was down to 5 minutes left before my father left. And needless to say, there were many occasions of where when finally there was a commercial break and I ran, my father was long gone because 10 minutes early was on time. My father had this mentality of you had to prepare. You don't rush in to just now talk to the master of the universe. You come in 30 seconds or 15 seconds before they start the service. You're not in the frame of mind yet. So his philosophy, I think, based on this concept of where he took the time to sit in God's house and do nothing but contemplate what it is he was about to do. That's one understanding. However, I believe it was my 10th grade teacher who shared with me a different thought. And it's something that resonated with me, and I've kept it and used it many times in my life. Let's be honest. There are times in our life where we are not in the mood, or we're not open to having that relationship with God. We have to be honest. Most of us, if not all of us, have our ups and downs. So what if I'm not in the mood? Not just because there's a football game on, I'm not connected. I'm not in gear. What do I do? Rabbi, is it better for me not to go to shul or to sit in shul and do nothing? It's a good question. Okay. What would you tell that person? You're now the rabbi. I just play one on TV. Now it's your turn. Right? The person comes to you and says, I'm really not into this prayer thing. I don't really have a strong relationship with God. I know I'm supposed to come to synagogue and do it. Is it better for me not to go, or to go and sit there like a bump on a log? What would you tell them? Remember, you're the rabbi. This is big.
I would say go, because you could get inspired by the service and by the community.
Okay. Anyone agree, disagree?
I agree with Robin. I do. I think that at least you're providing a time, a space to let something happen rather than ignore it, that okay. This is a time for prayer.
Okay. Anybody want to take the counter argument? Come on, Alan, you're a contrarian. Come on. I think you make a good point. Both of you make a very good point. And this is really what my teacher said. He said, even if the person is not currently in the mood or open to the relationship, sitting in a holy environment, why? Because it may rub off on you, even if it's something as simple as osmosis. You're just surrounded by it. Will you get inspired that day? Maybe yes, maybe no. And he said, look at the rest of the verse. Fortunate are those who sit in your house, because eventually, down the road in the future, Yahalalu Chasela, you'll come to praise God. His point was so important to me, because as a teacher and as a parent, this is the lesson we need to have in terms of patience with our children and students. They may not be open to what it is I want to share right now, but share it anyway. And even if they roll their eyes, and even if they look at you like, OMG, what planet and what century are you from? Do it. Be patient with them, because ultimately, at some point, it will sink in. At some point, they will likely be open to hearing those lessons. I remember many, many lessons that my parents told me that at the time I was just made a note, file into the delete, into the spam folder in my head, because that has got to be the worst piece of, come on. I'll never be like that. I'll never, right? Big words. Never. I'll never find use for that piece of it. And here I am just a few years later. Man, my parents were so dang smart. This is what King David is telling us. Fortunate are those that, even if they're just sitting in God's house, don't give up. Don't give up on them. Ode, eventually, Yahalalu Chasela, they will come to praise God. What an important lesson for teachers and parents. But let's go further here. Let's go back to one point. I mentioned that the idea of taking time to contemplate, think, prepare yourself mentally before the prayers. But what is it that we're supposed to concentrate on? How should we approach God? So to this, Rabbi Schwab, who I quote very often when it comes to the prayers, just fabulous insights into his book, from his book, tells us something beautiful. He said, people approach God two different ways. There are those that approach God out of love, out of ahava. There's a desire to want to have the relationship with God. There's a desire to know God, to nurture that, and to become closer to God. And there are others that approach God with a sense of trepidation. Not that they don't want it, but there's a certain level of awe. There's a certain level of nervousness and anxiety. There's a sense of coming close because the desire is to be there, but there's also a sense of taking a step back because who am I to stand in God's presence? The king, the master of the entire universe, little old me to come before big old you. There's a certain yin and yang. There's almost like I want to, but I can't. I really want to, but it's hard. And you'll notice that I am purposely in motion because this, Rabbi Schwab says, perhaps is the source for why Jews shake. In Yiddish, they call it shuckling, right? You ever see people praying? It's like this, back and forth and back and forth. Growing up, I always assumed it was just a swaying of trying to get into the emotion of it. Or the song and the rhythm, which probably has merit. But Rabbi Schwab suggests that it's really deeply rooted in the concept of wanting to come closer, but taking a step back in awe of whom I'm standing in front of. And again, I move forward and back, and I'm swaying back and forth and back and forth, representing these two ideals, my desire to come close, but then upon reflection of who am I standing in front of the most awesome of all time, I reel back with a sense of awe. With this, we will understand something in the prayer of Ashrei that I never understood. When you read through it, and again, I recommend that certainly before next class, just read through the verses of chapter 145 in Tehillim in Psalms. Or if you have the Siddur, it's soon after the prayer of Baruch Shama, early on in your Shacharit service. Read through it. What you'll find is an interesting, what seems to be a paradox. There's 21 verses, and we'll talk a little bit about, it really should be 22, because one of the great aspects of the prayer Ashrei is that it's an acrostic. It's according to the letters of the alphabet. Mm-hmm. Ashrei, right? Tehillah LeDavid, it starts, Aromimcha Hashem starts with an Aleph. The next sentence starts, Bichol Yom, with a Bet. And then Gimel, Dalet, and it goes all the way through except for the letter Nun. File that away. So of the 22 letters, there are 21 verses. What's strange is that the first 11 verses speak in second person, where we address God directly. You do this, right? For example, I'll just open up. And so for example, just I don't know, number 3, Gimel, right? No, bad one. Bays. Every day I will bless you and I will laud your name forever and ever. Your name, you, right? Each generation will praise your deeds to the next and of your mighty deeds. It's in second person, you, yours. However, the last remaining 10 verses of it speak in third person, his. The will of those who fear him, he will do. And their cry, he will hear, not you will hear, he. You're speaking in third person. There's a change. There's a shift halfway through this chapter. The first half speaks mostly in second person directly, while the second half speaks mostly about his in third person. Rabbi Schwab suggests that that is exactly what's going on here. He says, because we are approaching God with the love, wanting to have that direct relationship, that's the swaying forward. But then we take a step back and realize we're in God's presence. I'm not going to refer to him as you. You don't walk up to the dignitary and say, hey, Jack. Hi, Sandra. You would say, Mr. President, First Lady, right? You wouldn't talk in the you terminology. Can I get the president a drink? Can I get you a drink? Don't speak that way. You speak with a certain sense of awe and dignity. I know that when I speak to my teachers, I always speak that way. I try my best, right? Can I get something? Does Rebbe need this? Does Rebbe need that? I don't say you, because I'm standing in front of this person, this incredible individual. So there's a balance. Says Rabbi Schwab, the beginning of Ashrei is the attempt in the relationship out of love, coming close, the desire, and therefore I say you, yours. But upon reflection, I take a step back again and refer to God in third person. Yes? It's a fascinating concept within the chapter. But let's keep going here. The terminology, again, trying to understand. Fortunate is the one who sits in God's house. How many of us spend how many hours sitting in God's house? On average, we'll be the most lenient in calculations. Sorry, Bobby, no audit on this one. We're just going to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. Right? What do you think the maximum time a person spends sitting in God's house? Non-COVID. I'll give you all the breaks you want. What would you say? You spend on average. Let's even assume you go to every minyan. So let's assume the morning you spent an hour in shul. You know what? I'll give you an hour and a half. Give you a little extra because you got there early. You meditated. Fine. Then you stayed afterwards because you were so appreciative. Fine. An hour and a half every morning. And then Shabbos, I'll give you 4 hours. Okay? And then if you're really good, you did a little mincha ma'ariv during the weekdays, I'll throw in another 45 minutes each day. Okay. So on average, let's just say a person is averaging on a weekday 2.5 hours out of 24. Right? And on Shabbos, I'll give you 6. I'll give you 8. I don't care. 8 out of 25. Your average is still pretty sad, right? It's still not up there. How much time do we spend? Fortunate is the one who sits in God's house. Dude, I got a life to lead. I got a job to get to. I don't have time to sit for hours and hours in God's house. Who's got time for this? This is something that bothered Rabbi Hirsch. Rabbi Shamshin Raphael Hirsch says, I think we are misunderstanding the meaning of this verse. It does not mean the time you're spending in shul, in officially God's house. He said, rather, this is describing the frame of mind of a person who lives his or her normal, everyday, mundane life, living always in the house of Hashem. Wherever and whenever the person is living it as they are connected in God's house. I'll give you an example. You travel to another country. There is a piece of land in that country that belongs to another country. It's called an embassy. The embassy in whatever country you're in, the United States, who has a relationship with that country, they have an embassy. And when you're standing on the grounds of that embassy, you are officially on U.S. soil. 100%. You can be in some other part of the world, but you are connected 100% to the United States of America at that moment. Doesn't make a difference what country you're in. You are now in America. We as Jews have the ability to be in God's embassy everywhere at all times. If you go to your business, you go to your job, you go to the supermarket, and you're living on a moral plane, you are being honest in your business, you are being fair, you are being courteous, you're doing things that are reflecting godly values, you are standing in God's embassy at that moment. Every moment, wherever, whenever. Rabbi Hirsch suggests that that is what we're talking about. That a person can live their entire life, not just the hours that you're officially in shul. It's your all waking hours. And I'll be bold, even your sleeping hours can count. Because if you're sleeping by going to bed at a reasonable time, so that you can get up at a reasonable time, so that you can go to services, that you can go ahead and be accomplishing during your day, not staying up till 4 a.m. on your latest Netflix binge, because then you're exhausted the next day. Okay. I admit it. I did it one day the other week. Okay, fine. But that is living the godly life. You're in God's house. Not just in shul, but you're living the life, everyday mundane living. You're living in God's house by performing the godly values that is in part of it. And therefore, the entire life that a person lives in this world is in God's house. And you know what? Rav Hirsch says, therefore, the meaning of this verse is fortunate are those who dwell in God's house. Which we're translating now to mean, fortunate are those who live their entire life in this world with that sense, with that frame of mind of being the representative of godly values in this world. You know what? You will merit to continue praising God and having that relationship even in the next world. You hear that? What a beautiful understanding of this verse. Fortunate are those who are constantly dwelling in God's house by living it. They will ultimately continue to live it even in the next life. Perhaps Rabbi Hirsch suggests that that's almost the reason, not almost, he says that is the reason why this sentence and the next are added to this psalm. The psalm doesn't start here. It starts 2 verses later. But this is the title of the entire paragraph upcoming. This is like the mission statement. This is, what do they call it when you're writing a paper?
The thesis statement.
That's what it is. This is setting what the upcoming paragraph is all about. It's about those who have the frame of mind of Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha. Fortunate are those who live it that way, because ultimately they will merit even in the world to come. Now, to me, this made such a strong impact because I'm fortunate that I'm familiar with another piece of Talmud. The Talmud says, you want to know how special Ashrei is? The Talmud says, and I'll quote it for you verbatim, whoever recites the Tehillah LeDavid, this Ashrei prayer, 3 times every day is guaranteed a place in the world to come. You hear that? You want a guarantee. Go to Barnes & Noble, go to the library, and there is a massive section on self-help. Everybody's a guru on how to accomplish whatever it is you want to accomplish. But my question to all of you is, how many of them are going to give a money back guarantee? Zero. Nobody. Because they can't. The Talmud says, I have a guarantee for you. If you say Ashrei 3 times every single day, I guarantee you will have a place in the world to come. Yes, money back guaranteed. Why? What is so phenomenal about this one chapter of Ashrei? So the Talmud asks it as a question, and the Talmud gives that there's 2 parts to what make Ashrei so special. One, we already said, is that the fact that it's an acrostic of all the letters of the alphabet. And the second, which we will spend time talking about hopefully next class, is the most critical line of the whole paragraph, is the phrase, Poteach et yadecha umasbia l'chol chai ratzon, that God, you open up your hand and satisfy the desire of all living creatures. You, God, provide sustenance to every creature in your universe. Says the Talmud, because of the combination of these 2 advantages, these 2 fabulous factors of Ashrei, that it's an acrostic and it has that phrase, that's what makes it so special. And I totally get it, but it left me wanting. What does that have to do with anything? The fact that it has an Aleph Beit acrostic and it has a great line in it, what's that got to do with a guarantee to a world to come? Tell me it's so powerful that, it's considered a very important prayer, or it's so, but it's a guarantee to a world. What does that got to do with the world to come? With Rav Hirsch's understanding, it makes perfect sense to me. Because what Rav Hirsch is telling us is that the entire paragraph, the entire chapter of Ashrei is teaching us how to get into the frame of mind wherever I go, whenever I do. It's always living in the house of God. My entire life can be spent in every activity, from fun trips to serious business, to shopping, to helping a neighbor, to giving tzedakah, to blowing my nose, whatever. It can all be done in the right frame of mind where you are dwelling, so to say, in God's house. Now I understand that if a person recites this 3 times a day, it's reinforcing over and over and over again the importance of living it daily. Now I understand. Of course, it's a guarantee for the world to come. Because if I tell any of you that if you go ahead and you practice to live a godly life for 70, 80, 90, 100 years, even Tzvi Tachman can tell you, I can guarantee you'll have a place in the world to come. Because you just did live exactly what God asked you to do. Of course, it's a guarantee. Not my guarantee, but that's God's. And it makes perfect sense to me. But there's more. Can't let you go yet. I want to present to you perhaps 1 or 2 other understandings as to why repeating this 3 times a day is such an important aspect that is guaranteeing a world to come. Many, many commentators have insights about this, but I want to share with you 2 others. One is that if you think about it, it's almost along the same lines, that if a person spends time contemplating on these verses of Ashrei, what it does is it strengthens a person's faith in and the service to Hashem about the importance that Torah and mitzvot play in our life. Think about it. I'm going to get up there and I'm going to praise God. B'chol yom avarchecha. I'll read the words in English, make it simple. Every day I will bless you and I will laud your name forever and ever. Okay, that's reinforcing a concept that God is eternal, forever and ever. God is not bound by time. Hashem is great and exceedingly lauded, and his greatness is beyond investigation. There's the concept that we talked about, that while I do try to understand aspects of God, I'm limited in my human comprehension. Each generation will praise your deeds to the next, and of your mighty deeds they will tell. There's the mitzvah of making sure that there's Jewish continuity. I make sure that I understand, and I make a priority to teach it to the next generation. You go through this entire chapter. These are fundamentals. This is, I mean, if it's my responsibility to teach Torah values to the next generation, that means I have to learn the Torah values. How else is that going to work? I once had a person tell me, I was attending a conference, and the person was focusing on how to be a role model to our children. It was a very, very good speech. He told over the story of a parent who would constantly push. He would push his child to always go to shul, push his child to go learn. He himself never went to shul. He himself never spent the time studying Torah, but he kept pushing his kid and pushing his kid. And you know what his kid ended up doing? Exactly the same thing. He never went. He pushed his kid to go to shul. He pushed his kid to go learn Torah. And that's the tradition that gets passed down in that family. Nobody ever studies. Nobody ever prays. The mission was push your kids to do it. He says, what is it we're trying to do then? We're missing the whole point. His message was that we have to be role models. Okay. So therefore, the whole concept that if you reinforce, you go through this three times a day on the beliefs of the centrality of Torah and the values and the principles of Torah, the idea that the world was created in order to have a context so that we could have that relationship with God, built out of the 22 letters that God created the world in the first place with, over and over again. And the person who takes this, the lesson of Ashrei, takes it to heart, of course the person's going to merit a world to come. Because just by the mere fact that they have taken these lessons to heart and implemented it, you earned yourself a place to come. But let me give you one more. Just one more. We're all familiar with the idea that classic nature versus miracles. We call natural law. This is what God has put into motion when God created the world, created the universe. He created natural law, gravity, laws of physics, laws of science that I know very little about, but there are basic laws of the world of nature. And then we're familiar that there are occasions where God performs miracles, things that seem to defy the laws of nature, right? We're familiar with stories in our own Jewish history about the splitting of the sea, which is clearly a miracle because water, its natural tendencies are to bond together with other molecules of water. The fact that the Jewish people were sustained with manna falling from heaven through their sojourn in the desert, God speaking to them at the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and so on and so on and so on. But the question that many of the commentaries grapple with is, if miracles are deviating from nature, what's its function? Why does God perform miracles? Why not just let nature take its course? Why does God intervene sometimes and bring these amazingly open miracles? There's a lot of discussion about this, but one of the most fundamental ones that I'll share with you that I've seen many, many times is that the open miracles act as a little wake-up, not little, as a big wake-up call about who's actually running the natural law as well. See, we generally think natural law means God created it. Okay, Rabbi, I'll give you that one. God brought it into existence. I'm willing to accept that. And then he pushed autopilot, called natural. It's nature. Call it Mother Nature, Father Time. We have all the different names for all the things that we just run on autopilot. But then comes along a miracle and God says, hello, there is no autopilot. Autopilot is just another pseudonym for me. That's my job. I do it on a pretty regular basis, but now and then I have to, so to say, take the world off of cruise control, tap the brake and say, hi, remember me? I not only created it, I'm still running it. Thanks for playing. Consolation prizes afterwards, right? Perhaps these are what open miracles are there to do, as a wake-up call to prevent us from becoming complacent in just assuming that nature runs on its own, autopilot. Miracles remind us that natural law is still directly under Hashem's control. Listen to this. There is another psalm. We're not going to discuss it tonight, but if you want to look it up, it's number 136. It's known in the Talmud as the Great Hallel. It's not the one you're thinking of. I know some of you may be familiar with something called Hallel, which we recite on festive days, Rosh Chodesh, holidays, different occasions throughout the year. That's not what this is. This is one that, if you're familiar with the Shabbos morning davening in the prayer, there's something that has, it's a one paragraph, and each stanza ends with the words, Ki le'olam chasto, for his kindness endures forever. There's 26 lines. It's known as Hallel HaGadol, the Great Hallel. Listen to a piece of Talmud, ladies and gentlemen, and tell me that if you didn't have a relationship with me, you probably would call me a blasphemer when I'm done with this. The Talmud says, one who recites this psalm every day is considered a blasphemer. Can you imagine? This is one of the most important chapters in all the book of Psalms. And the Talmud says that if you have the chutzpah to recite it every day, shame on you. You're denying God. You're blaspheming God. Really? That's it. Liz, if I could take a photo shot, that's the expression. Exactly. What? It seems wrong. Singing praise of God every single... I thought, Rabbi, I'm so confused. I thought that's what we're supposed to do. Why would the Talmud say repeating this chapter would be blaspheming God? Beautiful, beautiful answer. The name of the book he wrote is called Meshech Chachma. His name was Rav Meir Simcha, and he came from a city in Europe called Dvinsk. Rav Meir Simcha from Dvinsk. He wrote this book, very profound insights into Torah. He explains, you know why it's considered such a terrible thing? Because it gives the impression that praise is only given to God for open miracles. Because all 26 of them speak about miraculous things that God does. Splitting the sea, providing the manna. And it's a list of 26 things that where you go, whoa, God is awesome. Wow. But they're all miraculous in nature. And they're all miraculous. And therefore, if a person recites that day in and day out, they are led to believe that the only time to praise God are for the open miracles, not natural law. And that is an outright denial of God's ability. Because God is natural law. Beautiful insight. The psalm praising Hashem for his conduct in the universe has to be not just for miracles, but for natural law. And perhaps, he says, therefore, Ashrei, our prayer, which is all about praising God for his conduct in the world we live in and day out. The regular stuff, what we call natural law, that's acknowledging God's control in the ongoing implementation of natural law. That gets you a ticket to the world to come. If you only recite Hallel HaGadol, the great Hallel, which talks about the open miracles, and that becomes your frame of mind in your relationship, then you are missing something critical. Perhaps that's the reason why he suggests is that the systematic going through the entire alphabet signifies a system, signifies nature, which follows an orderly pattern. See, if it was just a collection of thoughts and praises, that's a nice idea. But perhaps the greatness of Ashrei, which guarantees our future, is because we say, just like the alphabet follows a normal, natural pattern of existence. Aleph followed by Bet, followed by Gimel. It's not the first verse is a Dalet, and the next verse is a Tet, and the next one is a Vav, and the next one, and you covered all 22 anyway. No, 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 no. It follows the natural order of the alphabet. And nevertheless, the entire Ashrei is praising God. That is exactly what we're trying to accomplish here. In the context, we say, God, you open your hand and you provide sustenance today in normal, natural fashion to the ant, to the aardvark, to the hippopotamus, and to every creature in your universe. That's natural order. And you know who's driving that machine? You are God. I don't need to recall the open miracles for that, just the opposite. But rather, the most potent praise, and I'm using the quote here, the most potent praise of Hashem, because it recognizes the full extent of Hashem's direction of the universe. That's the power of Ashrei. Let me conclude with this. When do we say it? I told you we say it 3 times a day. Well, some of you might be thinking, duh, of course it's 3 times. You have one prayer Shacharit in the morning, one prayer Mincha in the afternoon, and one prayer Maariv at night. You say Ashrei for each one of them, right? Were you thinking that, Sandy? No, you weren't? Because you know the right answer. We don't do it that way. We actually say Ashrei twice in the Shacharit service, and once at the Mincha, and there is no Ashrei for Maariv. Interesting twist, a plot twist at the very end, just when you thought you knew Rabbi T's class. Right at the end, he throws the curveball. However, without getting too far into it, many, many commentaries tell us that the 3 times a day, although they don't correspond to the 3 prayers in that order, they do represent the 3 circumstances in life that are represented by the 3 prayers. What I mean by that is as follows. The morning, the Shacharit service. Do you know why we daven first thing in the morning? Because we want to start our day on the right foot, acknowledging that I'm about to head out into the big wide world, and I want to accomplish, but I also recognize that I have my silent partner with me as I go through my day. And if I am successful, I had help along the way. So the morning represents that where everything appears as sunny, we're starting to become successful, we're moving on in our day, starting. The afternoon, well, that's already bright sunshine in the broad, beautiful midday sun, where you have the Midas touch. You made the right phone calls that morning. You made the right business call. Everything seems to be lining up exactly. The 13 donors you've been chasing magically all called you back the same day. You're like, dude, Midas man, call me, right? You're at the height of your career. That represents the afternoon. And then you have nighttime. You have evening/nighttime. Where things sometimes go downhill, where those 13 donors don't return your call. Not this week, not next week. In fact, they blow you off until the next time you call. Things seem to not be working out. Difficult experiences. All 3 times of our lives. Sometimes our life is like the morning of where we're getting started. Things are moving in the right direction. Sometimes life is even better. and it's like midday sun and everything is going great. And then there are times that are like the evening where things are setting and it's not looking pretty. Yet all three times I reach out and I pray to Hashem and I acknowledge, no matter the circumstances I find myself in my life, you are there with me every step of the way. Fortunate is he who dwells, who sits in God's house through all circumstances, all situations, because his frame of mind, regardless whether it's morning, afternoon, or evening, getting good, great, or not so good, they're always in line with godly values. And I always take God along with me. And with this, we understand the second introductory verse, which comes right after it. Fortunate is the nation. Ashrei ha'am shekachalo. Fortunate is the nation. Praiseworthy is the people for whom this is so. Praiseworthy or fortunate is the people whose God is Hashem. How perfect we go. Not just for the individual who has this frame of mind, but how fortunate we are to be part of a people, part of a nation that understands this. Fortunate is the nation that embodies this concept of living, dwelling, sitting, frame of mind always in God's house. Once you have these two, title and subtitle, now we're ready to start Ashrei. This is the intro. With this, I'm fortunate, I feel confident that we will next week, God willing, explore some of the actual verses of Ashrei. Does this make sense? Is this, everybody okay with this? Any questions? Please, Robin.
You might get to this next week, but you said you were going to tell us why Nun wasn't one of the letters.
Not today. Not today.
And then I guess I was
Nun,
a little...
Nun stands for not today.
Okay, but you'll tell us next time, maybe. And then I might have been confused about what you said. I thought you said that Ashrei was just the once in the morning, twice in the afternoon. But no, was it morning, afternoon, evening?
Twice in the morning, once in the
afternoon. Twice in the morning. Twice in the morning and once in the afternoon?
Correct.
Right, but
two
not
by,
the evening.
Two by land, one by sea.
But then you also said that we should always thank God like in the evening too. So I'm confused.
Right. So my point was that even though it doesn't correspond one to one, the fact that it's done three times a day corresponds to the three time periods where we do the prayers. Even though the Ashrei is not in the nighttime prayer, but the fact that we do it three times, they point out that it corresponds to those three time periods that really are symbolic of the three time periods of our life.
I got it. And I just wanted to ask you one more thing. I'm sorry. It's a lot today. You were saying about, you know, moving forward and moving back. Is that like the Amidah, where you take steps forward and take steps back? You know,
similar idea. Similar. There, I mean, I hope when we get there, God willing, we'll talk about why do we take the three steps back and three steps forward.
Right.
But we'll talk about it. It is along the same lines.
Okay.
There, it's more in line with I'm leaving one sphere and I'm entering into a different sphere. Because now I'm walking into a private conversation between me and God. But we'll get there.
Okay, gotcha. That's it. Sorry.
No problem. All good.
I had some notes
Bobby,
there.
You had a question? But you're on mute. Bobby, you're on mute. I can't hear you. I'm good, but I'm not that good.
Oh, yeah, you are.
Oh, yeah, thanks.
Well, at least today.
Yeah.
If you say it in the morning because you're saying, you know, here I am, I've opened my eyes, God's let me open my eyes, I'm going to have a good day. Why wouldn't we say it at night? Why twice in the morning?
So you're asking a good question. I was debating. Let me see if I have it here. Hold on. I printed out. I was bothered by this as well. Give me one second. I didn't bring it down. One second. Okay.
Maybe it was daylight.
I'm remembering two answers. In the time, there was a debate in the Talmud regarding the nighttime prayer, Maariv, whether that's obligatory or only optional? There's a debate in the Talmud. There's no question that shacharit and mincha, morning and afternoons, those are required. The question was, it was the nighttime. And there was a debate. At the conclusion of the debate, it was decided that it was only optional. However, just in case nobody, I don't want anyone to leave too early here, the commentaries point out that that is no longer the case. All three are obligatory now, okay? But as far as when the Talmud was discussing it, the debate ended that it was voluntary. Once that became the rule at the time, it wasn't appropriate to put an ashrei in there because there were going to be people who weren't going to do it the third time because it was only optional. You want to make sure that you say ashrei three times. So if the third prayer is quote unquote only optional, then many people would only say it twice. Therefore, they made sure that they had all three in the first two prayers. Now, you say to me, okay, but times have changed and the ruling now became that we have all three obligatory. I don't know the answer, but I don't think we were going to start messing around with the structure of the prayers.
Okay, so and this, I may be a jerk here, but then is there a reason why it's two in the morning instead of one in the morning and two in the afternoon?
The answer is yes. I don't know what it is, though.
Okay.
It's a good question. Why two? Oh, I'll tell you why. Both, there seems to be a connection, which I one of the hardest things I have to do in preparing is I have to decide what we will focus on and what we're going to pass over. So this was one I chose to pass over, but it's coming to bite me now. So I appreciate it. Is there seems to be a connection between the prayer of Ashrei and saying Kedusha. When I say Kedusha, I mean the Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. You know, that sentence. Holy, holy, holy. There seems to be a connection. In the morning prayer, we actually have it twice. We actually have it three times. That's the honest truth. We have it in the blessing prior to Shema. We say it. We have it in the repetition of the Amidah, you know, that we call Kedusha. And then we have it towards the end of the service, what we call Ashrei Uvalatzion, right before Aleinu. There's another time we say it. I believe that we're only focusing on the two, that even if I'm praying alone without a minion, so there's no repetition of the Amidah, so there's no out loud Kedusha, I still will say Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh twice. There's some connection between Ashrei and saying Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Since it appears twice in the Shacharit service, that's perhaps why you have two Ashreis in the morning and only one in the afternoon. Perhaps. I'm not saying definitively, but that's what comes to my mind. But I'm going to make a note to see if I can dig a little deeper on that. It's a good question. Any other questions?
Yes, not to go down a rabbit hole, but following that thought, is whenever somebody dies, they're going to the world to come anyway.
Not necessarily.
So what is when you say the world to come, what is your sense of that? What is it?
I'm not sure I understand your question. Are you asking me what is the entity known as the world to come? Or are you asking me what's the point of a guarantee if everybody gets there anyway?
Number two.
Okay, good. Because the first one I am totally ill-equipped to answer right now. No, not everyone gets to go to the world to come. You have to earn it. It's not a given. Let me phrase it differently. Everybody starts with a chip to earn your place in the world to come. Depending on how you live your life, you can forfeit that chip and you can blow the opportunity and give up that chip. And therefore, when the train leaves the station, you are holding no ticket. it's possible that people live a life that they will forfeit their world to come. It's also possible that a person can retain that ticket depending on their life. This, what I think what's being said by repeating Ashrei, and again, I'm just reiterating what I said before. If a person lives their life with an Ashrei mentality, meaning that everything they do is calculated, is this the right thing to do? Does this reflect the ethical, moral compass that the Torah teaches us? If that's how the person lived their entire life, then yes, it guarantees that they have their chip and probably many more chips for the world to come. But is it possible that a person who doesn't live that life, who squanders the opportunity that this life has to offer us, sure, it's possible that they can forfeit that chip and not earn their share in the world to come. Does that answer your question?
I had to think about it.
Okay. The world to come, again, it's a very large discussion, but the world to come, the way I love to say it, this world versus the world to come. Let's put it in context. This world, you're in the casino and you're playing games and your job, you have one mission, earn as many chips as you can. You do not cash in chips. Collect as many as you can. Spend a lifetime. It's tempting to look at the prizes. It's tempting to look and see what will I get. Don't do that. Your job for 120 years on this earth is to amass as many chips as you can. The day will come where we will all leave this world. And God will say to us, so, Tachman, how'd you do? I got a couple of green chips here. Says, that's it? You only got a couple of green chips? I gave you opportunities for blue ones that are worth 10 times more, and you had every day an opportunity. What did you do with your life? But the goal is to amass as many chips as you can, because in the next world, that's where you cash them in. The more chips you've earned in this world, the greater the reward in the world to come. This world is for the work. The next world, the world to come, is for the reward for doing what you've done. Therefore, a person who follows the Ashrei mentality, of course it guarantees a place in the world to come, because every waking moment the person is thinking, is this an appropriate way to live? Is this something that's advancing? Am I earning chips? Because this is the right way to live. I'm not suggesting that's the motivation to do the right thing. You know what I'm saying? I'm not suggesting that's the reason why we should do it. We should do it because it's the right thing to do. That's what, that, you know, we believe that the Torah is the guidebook for living a godly life in the physical world. That's the reason. The fact that I earn chips for doing it, that's a bonus. That's what I want to do. But my going ahead and teaching class on Zoom tonight, it's not because I want to earn a chip. It's because it's the right thing to do. I'm fortunate that I've learned Torah, and it's my duty. I'm here for a reason, and it's my obligation and it's my responsibility to share those values that I've learned. Do I earn a chip for it? Absolutely. But that's not why. And after 120 years, I hope to have amassed a lot of chips that they give me, you know, like box seats up there. I don't want nosebleed. I want box seats right on the third base line, right behind the visitor dugout. That's where I want them. And I'm coming with my glove because I will catch that foul ball. Anyway, think about it. I'm happy to explore this further if you want. Any other questions? All right. That being said. All right. Have a wonderful rest of the week. Stay healthy, stay well, and I look forward to seeing you next Wednesday at 8 p.m. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Pleasure.
Thank you.